You should notice chapter 1 very quickly. Chapter 1 and verse 1, whose revelation is it? It's not John. Even though it says the revelation of St. John the Divine at the top, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the first five words of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And remember, God gave him lots of things. As Jesus Christ walked the earth, he said, what I've spoken, I've not spoken of my own, but I've only spoken what God gave me. So God gave it to him. And why? To show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. You say, well, that was back in, 30 A.D. or 60 or 90 A.D., whatever it was written. And it was that, some say 96, my Bible says, in the 90s A.D. And look, nothing came to pass. But brethren, remember, a day is as a thousand years with God. So if God says, I'll see you tomorrow, you won't be around. 1,000 years. So God does not look at time like we look at time. So keep that in mind. And he said, and he sent and signified this by his angel to the servant, his servant, John. So John is identified as a servant. Great title. And then it talks about what he did. He bore a record of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. It's important to keep in mind that he tries to describe what he sees in the day of the Lord, which is the end time, by language that he understands in his day. So how do you describe a tank if you've never seen a tank? How do you describe a jet plane if you've never seen a jet plane? How do you describe a telephone or a television if you've never seen one? How do you describe any number of modern weaponry, flame-throwing devices and all the rest? How do you describe that, missiles being shot up into the air? How do you describe that if you've never seen it? John is forced to use the language of his time to describe events that are going to take place, maybe in some of our time, the end time. So keep that in mind when you're going through it. And verse 3, I want to stop with this one. It says, blessed is he or she that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy. God pronounces a blessing on you just for hearing what we have to say tonight. He pronounces another blessing on you if you pay attention and are reading with your eyes. He said, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So I think it's pretty significant. God promises you a blessing just for reading this book. It's about the end time. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, not on Sunday. The day of the Lord. These events are about what's going to happen when God begins to intervene in world affairs. And they build up to that, as we shall see. So chapter 4... They've already gone through the previous presenters, verses 1 through about 6, I understand. But just let me give you an overview of this. In this chapter, there's a lot of symbolism, which you have to understand throughout Revelation. And you have to be careful you don't take everything literally. Sometimes they're intended to be taken literally, and other times they're not. So please keep that in mind. So again, a door was open in heaven, and the throne of God was exposed. And he talks about the colors. There was jasper, which was like rock crystal, like diamond-like. Sardine, which is like blood orange or blood red. There's emerald, which is a predominant color, bright green. And there were 24 thrones around 24 seats around the throne with 24 elders sitting on. Oh, no, who are these elders? Probably looked like men. Did God know what a man looked like? Well, he must have. He made them. And if he looked into the lake and had a reflection, what would he look like if he would appear? A man. So did God know what they looked like? Yes. He knew what a man looked like. Were these human beings? No. Jesus Christ said, no man has ascended to heaven. How could they be human beings? But they were beings. And they were likely advisors and counselors. Who do you have sitting around you? We meet as a management team upstairs once a week now, and Mr. Luker sits at his desk, and the rest of us sit around him. There aren't 24 of us. There are only like six, one quarter of that a number. But we're not all elders. I mean, we are elders, but we're not all gray hair. But these were elders. And you don't call, oh, there's an elder pig over there. Oh, there's an elder horse over there. You don't usually call animals elderly or elders. You do call those who look like men elders. Did God know what a man looked like? Well, one of the faces of the cherubim that had four was a man. You mean there was a spirit angelic being that had a face of a man? Yes. And when angels appeared in the scripture, what did they appear as when they came from spirit and manifested themselves? They appeared as men. So God knew what men looked like, but it didn't mean they were human being men. Okay, so keep that in mind. It doesn't mean people go to heaven. It doesn't say they're human. Seven lamps, seven spirits. We see that. That's for you already had that explained to you. And let's go to verse 6 first. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, this is chapter 4 and verse 6, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. If we saw something like this, it would be pretty scary to have eyes all over the front and eyes all over the back. And I don't know which eye you'd hate to get pink eye. Ooh, would you be sorry? I'll be going all throughout all these eyes. Good thing they aren't physical. But they probably didn't know where they were going or coming. Because if they're behind, when you're seeing behind you, you're seeing in front of you. That would be confusing to us as human beings. They're not human beings. So he talks about what they were like. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face of a man. And the fourth beast was a flying eagle. So you had each one of these different beasts, these different creatures, living creatures, each one of them had one face. We will see later on that these are seraphim. These are not cherubim. Cherubim have four faces, four wings. Seraphim have one face, six wings. So these were seraphim. Each one had a face. But it is interesting that the cherubim have the same four faces. They call ox or instead of a calf. They have the same four faces, except they have all four of them. Not one face each. So going on, he says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings. Now if you check Isaiah 6, you'll find that the seraphim then, that they're called seraphim or they're called burners. Burners. Seraph. Flaming, creatures. Anyway, they had six wings. And each one had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and of course we had them behind too. And they were, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Could you imagine their job? It says they don't rest. They say this day and night before the throne of God. Now, I'm impressed because I take from that those who are nearest God really love him, adore him, and worship him. And they think so highly of him that they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, if somebody stood before you and every minute of every day told you how handsome you were or how beautiful you were, you would probably get a big head. Now, God doesn't get big heads because God is love. And all the attributes that we could give to him, the accolades that we could hurl upon him, would never be enough to indicate just how great he is. So I thought I would share that part with you. It's interesting, too, that the Catholics, when they use this verse, they use it to say, see, there's a Trinity, one holy for the Father, one holy for the Son, and one holy for the Holy Spirit. But just because they use three times, it doesn't mean they're talking about three different beings. In fact, they say this before the one being, not before three. All right. Let's go to verse 9. And when those beasts give honor, glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, God does live forever and ever. You could look at Psalms 102, verse 12. Psalms 102, verse 12, just a few scriptures in the Psalms that you might want to relate to each to this verse. Psalms 102 and verse 12. 102, 12, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever. And in verse 27 it says, but you are the same and your years have no end. Psalms 102, verse 27. In Psalms 93 and verse 2, we read, your throne is established of old, and you are from everlasting. Now Malachi says, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. And Hebrews 13, 8, Paul wrote that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're the same forever, as long as you're alive today, you're going to be the same forever too. So just to give you some background, that it does talk about the greatness of God, and he sits on his throne and lives forever and ever. Revelation 4, verse 9. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. They want to make sure you know that God is permanent. You know, there's no such thing as, years ago there used to be a God is dead movement. Now God is dead, he's no longer around. And I understand the Democrats left God out of their original platform, but they somehow or another decided to put him back in when they heard a lot of ruckus. They left his name God out of their some of their introductory statements. Now they put them back in. The world would like to say God is dead. The secularists of this world would like to say God is dead. There's no such thing as God. Nobody could establish truth way back then and keep a truth forever. My truth is on this sliding, slipping scale. Wrong. God is forever and ever. And those people will have a comeuppance when they'll have their day in court when they have to appear before Jesus Christ. And explain to him why they said he was dead and no longer alive. So the 24 elders, when they see this, when they hear this adoration given by those creatures, notice what they do. And they cast their crowns before the throne. Crown is a symbol of rulership. A crown is a symbol of victory and majesty. They cast their crowns before the throne of God. He says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure or your will they are and were created. You created them. You made them. You made all these things. So the 24 elders worship God. The four beasts worship God. And they are right by God, near God, because God is worthy of worship. Now, unfortunately, one of the angelic beings who was right near God probably thought he could do it better. And he said, I'm beautiful, and I'm wise, and I'm perfect, and I could probably do it better. His name was Lucifer. And he rebelled against God. He said, I'll be like the Most High. And he was cast back down to this earth. And he became Satan's adversary. And he, to this day, he's still the God of this world. But he'll be replaced as pictured by the Day of Atonement. So that's an awesome time coming. So just out of chapter 4, you want to understand that these angels, these various angels, and I'll share with you some all about angels in a minute. But these angels really think a lot of their boss. They think a lot of him. Chapter 5, we're going to see there are 100 million angels and millions more. 100 million angels and millions more. And God's throne room area must be heavily trafficked, because constantly going back and forth, you have the 24 elders, you have the four beasts standing there, their eyes looking all over the place. I guess they have eyelashes blinking and eyelids, and they're blinking and they're looking all over. And then you've got all this traffic going on, and you have this sounds going on, and you'll see they even have singing going on in the next chapter. Let me give you a quick overview about angels. Who are angels? What are angels? What are angels? Hebrews 1:13 talks about them being ministering spirits. Ezekiel 28 talks about them being created. Ezekiel 28:14-15, the day you were created, he talks about the cherub, the great covering cherub. They were before creation, Job 38:4-7. Job 38:4-7, it says they, the sons of God, calls them sons by creation, they sang at the creation. Job 38:4-7. And where is their home? Heaven. Luke 2:15. And Job 1:6-7. That's their home, heaven. Characteristics of some of the angels: they appear as men, Genesis 18. They cannot die, Luke 20:36. They cannot die. Their voices are like thunder, John 12:29. They are holy, Matthew 25:31. Holy angels, set apart by God. They have power over the wind, Revelation 7:1. They have power over the wind. They serve God, Psalms 103:20. Their job is to serve God and to minister to his people. They do not marry, Matthew 22:30. And they oversee the nations, sometimes intervening on our behalf, Daniel 10:12-13. And Daniel 12:1. He said, Michael, that great archangel that stood up for your people, the children of your people. So those are some of their characteristics. How many? 100 million, chapter 5:11. And millions more. See if I want to share anything. Give you some of the names. There are archangels. We believe that there were three great archangels, and this is based on the fact that we know that the one that came, Satan, took away one third. We find only three angels named in Scripture. Gabriel and Michael are both called archangels. So there's only one other one, Lucifer. So an archangel is one that's an angel that's above the others, a higher ranking angel, and could have been a cherubim, could have been a cherub, could have been whatever that archangel was. But you see that the other two are named in Scripture. So there are three names: Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Only three angels that we know of that are named. If you find another one, please let me know. Only three. 24 elders are probably a class of angel. Seraphim are a class of angel, 6 wings, 1 face. Cherubim are a class of angels, 4 wings, 4 faces, found in Ezekiel 1:6-10. You have the 7 spirits or 7 eyes that go wandering throughout the earth. I guess in the spirit realm, you'd see this giant eyeball rolling through the... I don't know if there's an eye. What does an eye do? It takes in information. It's an eye do. It observes. So there are 7 of them. They're regular angels, just an ordinary angel, like one of the troops. And they're fallen angels. Jude 6 talks about fallen angels, which became demons. And there's another category called the watchers. The watchers, Daniel 4:13. So there are quite a number of angels, different categories of angels in the Bible. They all are there to serve God and help him fulfill his will, except the ones that rebelled against him. And they're called stars in Revelation. Remember, a star was considered an angel. And you have those stars that fell away, that were drawn away by the great Satan himself. So apparently he infected one-third of all the angels by his attitude and his approach. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. I could give you Greek and Hebrew for these, but I don't think it's necessary for the names. Let's go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're going to see the throne of God. And in chapter 5, we're going to see that we have this scroll. I made one up. It's not as big as it could be, but I made one. Okay. And boy, this scroll is written on both sides. It's written on each side. But nobody's found worthy to open this. And John gets quite into this. He actually cries. Who's going to open those scrolls? You're not going to cry, are you?
I'll try not to.
Okay, all right. So you don't cry when you can't open this. All right. I'll leave that for David to open because he's going to be talking about the seven seals, the six seals of Revelation, and then seventh one. But anyway, I'll let him open it. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now, if you look up on the internet, you look up seven seals, they'll have seven seals across the top here. Now, let me explain something. There's no way you can open this document if you open one seal. If you open one seal, that's all you can see. You open two seals, that's all you can see. Open three seals, that's all you can see. So they have it across the top. They said that's the way an official business-type document was, or deed was ever was sealed. They had seven seals across there. But for you to be able to open the one seal and read it, what's in there, you couldn't do that. You'd have to open all seven at the same time. So what I've done, I've taped this. The green, there'll be one, two, three, four. Hopefully it'll open that way. I used matted tape so it was easy to open. But anyway, he's got his knife there so he could slit it. As you open it, you read what's there. And then as you open the next one, you read it there. And it ends up rolling out like a scroll. And each one that's open continues to stay open. You don't open it and close it. It stays open all the way through. So he'll be explaining that. But anyway, he has this scroll. And apparently it was like a scroll was basically 15 feet long. At least the scroll that would take for the book of Revelation, I think they said would be 15 feet long. Anyway, so he's got this scroll. And I saw a strong angel. Oh, here's an angel that did some weightlifting before he came. He's a strong angel. I guess some angels are weak angels. Some angels are strong angels. So here was a strong one. Okay, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Who's going to open this? And verse 3 says, "No man in heaven." See, there are men in heaven. Well, check the Greek word. It actually means no one in heaven, not no man in heaven. No one. No one. We can't find anybody. No one in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look. Those that are under the earth, they can't open it for sure. Anyway, neither to look thereon. So nobody can know what's in this book. John was really into this, right? He wanted to see what's in this book. Verse 4, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look there." And I was crying. I wanted, what's in this book that God, the one who's sitting on his throne, is holding in his hand? And one of the elders said to me, don't weep. So one of the 24 elders gets into the picture. Must have had his crown thrown already because he was supposed to throw it every time they say, "Holy, holy." And they're saying, "Holy, holy, continue." He must have thrown it. And then after he did what he was, his worship of God, he talks to John. "One of the elders said to me, 'Don't cry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" So he's the one who has prevailed. And who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Judah is spoken of in Genesis 49:9 would be a lion's whelp, a cub of a lion. So Judah is associated with a lion. The root of David, was before, meant before David, and David came out of Judah, and David was like a shoot or a root, Jesus Christ was like a shoot that came off of that root, a sprig that came out of it. Jesus Christ was the one who came out of David. So you have, he's the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So he came out of David's roots. He came from David. David's in his lineage. He's prevailed. And notice we identify him in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, the word beasts there, living creatures, in the midst of them stood a lamb, as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, who is this lamb? Again, symbolism. Which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. So these seven eyes, he has these seven spirits that are there. Are they synonymous with chapter 1, verse 14 and 20? The angels to the various churches, is that what they are? Or are they seven spirits like the seven eyes of God that are sent forth, that roam throughout the earth? So that's just a question we have to ask. And I have that verse 8 here. Let me go back to chapter 4, verse 8. Who could this be? We'll see as we go down. It'll help us understand more. So he said, here he had these. In verse 7, it says, and he came and took the book, and out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So who is worthy? The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God. A Lamb is not a typical manly title. You don't, if somebody walked up to you and say, you're a lamb of a man, you wouldn't feel good. You'd like them to say, you're a lion. He's a tiger. You know, he's a beast. You don't want to, he's a lamb. Most men would not think that would be a very distinctive or flattering title. But for Jesus Christ, it was. Because he became the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for us, John 1:29. And when John saw him, they said, behold, there's the Lamb of God. And who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. So who prevails to take it? Jesus Christ, who he comes, and he takes that lamb. A lamb took that scroll from the hands of God. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, four beasts fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps. There you go. Go to heaven, you're going to get a harp. Probably where they get that from. Now, they had harps. Harps are nice to play, I guess. We had one girl who was very talented, harpist. They call a person who plays the flute a flautist. Now, why don't they call her a flutist? They call her a flautist. So I call a harpist a harpoonist. So I'm just teasing. But anyway, they have harps. So these are the ones up in heaven. The angelic beings. And he says they have these harps, and every one of them had harps, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I have no idea what this means for sure. I do have a question. Of course, that would be anthropomorphizing God. To say, how does he hear all of our prayers at the same time? How does he personalize that? Of course, God is unlimited mind power. So you can't understand God by my human mind. But let's say if I'm a person listening to 10 people, I'm not going to hear them all. But I might say, you might give your messages to this person and I'll read them afterwards. And by the way, if any of you on the webcast have any questions you want to send in, please fire them in to us at our address. I don't have it up here, but anyway, you can send it in to us. I think Aaron or somebody will get it up to me, and I'll have you do it, or else he can break into the thing if he has a mic back there and tell us. But anyway, if you have any comments or any questions, please send them in. We'll be happy to try to deal with them afterwards. All right, so verse 8, they have these golden vials full of the odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So do angels collect the prayers of the saints and give them to God? I don't know. Is that what this is saying? Or is it just saying there are lots of prayers came in? Or are these the answered prayers or an unanswered prayer? They have unanswered ones. I don't know. But he just used it as symbolism. Here are the prayers of the saints. We find in chapter 8 and verse 3, if you hold your place, another reference to that, chapter 8 and verse 3, we see here, and another angel came from and stood at the altar having, this is talking about the seven trumpets now, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So prayers to God were like gold. So God loves it. And of course, what is it? Proverbs 15 and verse 8 says the prayer of the upright is God's delight. God loves it when we pray to him. He loves to hear from his children. And so you see this picture, these angels, or these, all these 24 elders and these beasts have these harps, and they also have golden vials full of the prayers of the saints. I don't know why. It's a symbolism. It's saying that those prayers are getting to God for sure. Verse 9, and they sung a new song. They like singing in heaven. They sung a new song. It wasn't the one that the 144,000 sang. This wasn't sung by the 144,000. This was being sung by the 24 elders and the beasts. They sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. It was probably kind of a made-up song, you know, right there. In the, you are worthy to take the book. You know, I don't know what type of music they put to it. But they made up this song. It was a new song. It hadn't been sung before. It wasn't on the hit parade. It was just new. It was brought in. But they were telling it was good that they were worthy to take the book, to open the seals. And you were slain and have redeemed. Old King James says us. Other translations say them. They're not singing about themselves being redeemed. They're singing about those who are humans being redeemed. We know these are angels, angelic beings. They're not saying, you redeemed us. No. In fact, I have a new translation here, a new Revised Standard Version. It puts it this way. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and nation, and you have made them, verse 10, to be a kingdom of priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth. So they put the word they instead of us, because they aren't singing about them. Now, whoever did King James probably thought these 24 elders were human beings in heaven, therefore they put the us in there, but it should be them. Moffat Translation, Revised Standard, this is New Revised Standard, and other translations say them, not us. So he says, you are worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed them to God, that is the human beings, by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to our God, kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. They will be the kings and priests, the ones that you have redeemed. The ones that you've bought back with your blood. That's what verse 10 is telling you. Beautiful verse. Matthew 5:5 says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's where the kingdom is going to be. It's not up in heaven, it's down here. On the earth. I'll give you that scripture again. Zechariah 14:9, Lord will be king over all the earth. And Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, the number of them, around the throne. I tell you, God's throne room is busy. Around the throne, he heard the voice of many angels. How many? 10,000 times 10,000, by the way, add that up. 1,000,000 is a million. 10 times 10 is 100,000,000 angels. And thousands of thousands, millions more. So God has quite a few angels on his side, and only takes one. Remember, it only took one to slay the army of the Assyrians. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus Christ is worthy. We'll see later on in chapter 11 where they praise God, say, "We're so glad you've taken your power and have reigned." I get from this that these angels really love God. You know what that tells me? I should love Him too. They really adore Him. I should too. They praise Him incessantly. I should be willing to praise Him in my prayers too. Don't make that, okay, let's get over this. I don't want to be talking too much, telling God how great He is. Okay? Yeah. You might get a big head. God does not get a big head. You can't tell Him enough how great He is, how awesome He is. Verse 13, and every creature which is in the heaven, every creature, it means just that any created being which is in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, power be to Him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So everything that has breath, you can read that in Psalms, I think it's 150. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Verse 14, and the four beasts said, the four beasts now, right? The seraphim said, Amen, that's true. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that lives forever and ever, and that's God. So you see the throne room of God, very busy place. A lot of angels going back and forth, doing their bidding, doing God's bidding, keeping an eye on things. Could God do it all? Yeah, God's all-knowing, omniscient. Does He need these angels? No, but God shares the load. God delegates. Does God need to have seven watchers going throughout the world or seven eyes spread throughout the world? Zechariah 4:10, Revelation 5:6 bring out? He doesn't need to have those do it. He could do it all Himself. But He has them helping. He has them serving. He has them working. And He works as a team. I think that's pretty awesome. God could do it all, couldn't He? He doesn't even need us either, does He? But He wants us. And that's pretty awesome. I get from chapters 4 and 5, God's pretty awesome. And if the angels worship Him and adore Him, so should I. Mr. Jones, here's the scroll.
So now we know that Christ is the only being who's worthy of opening this scroll that John has described to us. And chapter 6, we're going to get into, to me it's always been a fascinating chapter, and I believe that it's captivated the imaginations of mankind since it was written. I grew up in the church. And I remember watching Mr. Armstrong in the World Tomorrow telecast. And, you know, he would talk about prophecy. And they had these artists who would draw these incredible pictures of some of the different prophecies, like from Daniel, the beast with multi-headed, you know, multi-heads and different wings and the body of you know, that's all different and mixed. And it was incredible to me and amazing. But as a kid, it was hard to understand. But when he talked about Revelation 6, well, there were horses. And that I could visualize, that I could see. And I think that, you know, that's something that the people who have read this, and, you know, most of them don't understand it, but they can visualize these horses. And, you know, people have written about it. You know, you can look at, I think years ago, there was a football team that had the linemen on their team were so devastating to everyone that they played, they would just wreak havoc on them and on their offense, and they called them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, you think, wow, you're using God's prophecy for your football team. That's gutsy. You know, but then, you know, even throughout my youth and stuff, I remember the Clint Eastwood movie, Pale Rider. You know, it shows this girl reading from this passage, and behind her there's an open window and you see Clint Eastwood, and he rides into town and the horse stops and you hear this ominous sounding music, and she says, you know, and on him, you know, and here was the pale horse, and on him, you know, hell followed after him. And you're like, ooh, you know. Well, people are fascinated by this, but they don't really understand it and just what it's going to mean for them and for us. So as we get into chapter 6, we know what's coming, these horsemen. And as Mr. Antion provided the scroll for us, we know that Christ is going to open this now, and he's the only one who's proven to be worthy to do so. And as was stated, there are seven seals. Some of you might have, you know, seen TV shows or whatever where they seal a document and they dribble wax on it and press it with a signet ring or something so that it was official. And that's kind of how I've always envisioned it, is that we have these seals. Not, as was stated, as you know, historically they would seal it seven times on the outside, because in order to even get to the first, you know, to reveal it, you'd have to break all seven seals. So therefore, the seals actually must be within the scroll itself, so that as the scroll is unraveled, in order to you reveal the first seal. In order to see the second one, you have to break that one and roll it out continuously. So I brought one of my pocket knives, and we'll go ahead and break the first seal. To give an example, then this would roll out, and what would be here is the first seal. But the rest of it is still bound, cannot be seen yet, until Christ breaks those seals and opens them and looses that upon the world. So we'll go ahead and start with verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Now some of the commentators will actually say in the Greek translation, this is more of a calling forth, not just, come on, John, come and look at this. They're summoning this horse and this rider. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, some of you might even have this marked in your Bible as that this is the false Christ. I know that's in my Bible. And typically, we do agree that this is either the false Christ, the Antichrist, or simply false religion that will spring out and be loosed upon the world, and it will be a power that will dominate. I think that we'll clear up the part about whether you know those who believe that this might actually be Christ, because some of the imagery is similar to what we read later on. Let's go ahead and turn over to Revelations 19. Turn back a little bit. Because Christ is going to come. And he is going to be on a white horse. And he is going to come to make war. But there are some differences here. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Back here in chapter 6 and verse 1, this false Christ has only one crown. Christ is the Lord of Lords. He has many crowns, not simply one. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now it goes on to describe him, you know, that he does have a sword, a sharp sword coming from his mouth. But it never mentions a bow. Historically, many times, and within the Bible, the bow is an example of military might. The power of armies. Except Christ doesn't need the power of armies to smite his foes. His word is enough. As Mr. Antion said, you know, how many angels would it take? He's got millions of them. Well, it only took one. And it only takes Christ. He doesn't need armies backing him, though he does have them as angels. So now one of the things that we do want to look at is kind of in the Olivet Discourse, or the Olivet Prophecy, because it's going to follow this pretty closely to what Christ actually told his disciples. So if you want to go ahead and like move the ribbon in your Bible to Matthew 24, we're going to be flipping back and forth there quite a bit, because they're going to be asking Christ, you know, so how do we know? How do we know when you're going to be coming back? We can turn to Matthew 24. Look at verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Well, it's because someone is coming who's going to deceive them. That first seal that's broken is the false Christ, the Antichrist. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." He's warning them that this is coming. And now we see, this is many years later, that John actually sees this vision and writes it down. He sees that first seal. And here we have the false Christ, the false religion being loosed upon the world. And it says that he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, this is going to bring us to the second seal. Verse 3 of chapter 6, Revelation. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.'" Again, this in Greek would just be "come, come forth." "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now, of course, you know, after that first horse on white, it's conquering and to conquer. Well, how do you do that? You know, we don't think of people just willingly being conquered. Just that word, we think of violence. To be conquered is not to just, oh, we give up. There's some resistance, but it's overwhelming what this first horse does. And so with him comes war. It's also interesting that this horse, the red horse, is often discussed as being fiery red, or the color of blood. Let's turn back to Matthew 24 and look at what Christ has to say about it. Matthew 24 and verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But it is not, the end is not yet. The nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." But that first seal, again, was the false religion. The second one is war. So now we hear of the kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. Of course, so now there's all this chaos going on in the world. And we think of, well, what's our normal religion in the United States? It's certainly not God's word. It's not His holy days that are practiced. And how many wars are there going on? I mean, does anybody even have a number for how many wars are going on? We know of Afghanistan. We know of Iraq. Those are wars that are happening that our own country is fighting in. But how many wars are our country involved in that aren't in the news? You know, we've got, you know, secret armies, and we have elite soldiers who can be anywhere in the world involved in all sorts of things that aren't talked about on, you know, the nightly news. Some of these things, you know, we would wonder if they're not already happening. Let's turn to Isaiah 19, if you would. Now, this is a prophecy against Egypt in the end time. And the way I read this is not that Christ is going to come back and do this, but this is what's going to happen to them in the end time. Isaiah 19 and verse 2. And I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his own brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst, and I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. So even in the midst of this, are they going to turn to God? No, they won't. They'll again turn to their pagan practices, even while going through all of this. So, of course, we've gone through war. We look back at Revelation. And, you know, as I was growing up, you know, I remember at the time it was the wars in Africa, all the small nations and Ethiopia, and, you know, which warlord was conquering which warlord, and it set up a dictatorship, and he would prove to be corrupt, and then another general would rise up, and he'd become a dictator. They had these constant wars. And then inevitably, there came famine. You know, after this one, you know, general would suddenly become the revolutionary leader, shortly thereafter we'd have commercials on television asking for relief because people were starving where these victories had taken place. Because war inevitably disrupts how man lives. It disrupts how we plant our food, how we sow and gather, and how we reap it. And so inevitably, we come back to the third seal, which is famine. In verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do no harm to the oil and the wine." Now again, we can look back at Matthew 24 quickly. Matthew 24, verse 7. We'll break into the middle because we've already talked about the kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. So now things are really falling apart. And yet, he kind of gives us an idea of what this is going to look like because he gives us something very specific. A denarius or a quart of wheat for a denarius. And wheat, sometimes they're referred to as corn, or it's one and the same. Now, denarius, for that time period, would have been the equivalent of one healthy man's wages of what he would earn for working an entire day. So, you know, we might think of, a carpenter. He might make $150, $200 a day, depending on what he's doing, if he's, you know, paying for, you know, his materials and everything else. We'll just say $150 a day, working all day long. Now, normally, yeah, he's going to eat with that. He's going to provide his food and sustenance. But some of that's also going to go to paying for everything that he has. You know, his home, his family, clothing, gas, car, all of this. It's not all going to be taken with just what it takes for him to live on. Except at this point, he's going to work all day long for just the simple amount of food that it would take to live that one day. With nothing more, nothing less. Now, corn and wheat were a little more expensive than barley. So let's say he has a family, and he needs to be able to provide for them. They have to eat something as well. Well, barley was not nearly as expensive as corn or wheat, but it was also not as good for you. So you could buy more, which you could share. You could take some home. Your wife could eat a little bit. Your children could have something. but it's not as nutritious. And also in doing that, there's nothing left over for anything else. There's no milk, there's no butter, there's no vegetables or fruits to be brought home. It's just barely sustaining them. And this is what he can make all day in laboring. You know, another thing that in Leviticus, God threatens the covenant breakers, and he says that they will eat their bread by weight. You know, we have this black horse, and the one who rides on has the scales. And this is to measure weight. So we think of how much gold does it take simply to buy bread? You know, and today we like our bread really light and fluffy. You know, but it's not really that nutritious for us. It doesn't really sustain us that well. So this is the gold that would equal how much weight in bread. In Ezekiel 14, verse 16, you don't have to turn there. Ezekiel 4, verse 16. Sorry, I didn't misstate it. It states, "And he said to me, Son of man, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair." Verse 17, "For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin." Now that's from the New International Version. I wanted to pick that one because I think it describes it a little more vividly. Can you imagine that, you know, this is people and they're working, and this is the food that they have. It's just barely enough to sustain them. But they're wasting away in front of each other's eyes. So much so that when they look at their neighbor, they're shocked. They're shocked at how emaciated they look.
I might mention, too, that typically a person with one penny could buy between 8 and 16 measures of wheat. But the scarcity of food, he was only able to buy one, right? One measure of wheat for a penny. But normally they could buy between 8 and 16. Mm-hmm. One of the commentaries brought that up.
There's, again, you know, we finished that verse 6, but it says, "Do no harm to the oil and the wine." And, you know, that's also going to show that with these famines, with the wars that have gone on, there's still going to be some luxuries, which I think it was actually mentioned once this weekend. They talked about, you know, even in hard times, have you ever noticed that the people in the palace seem to be still eating pretty well? The people outside are starving, but the rulers, the governors, the politicians that are corrupt, they're still fat. They're still healthy. They've got the wine. They make things with oils. They've got the pastries, the cakes, all of that. They're still growing fat off the other people's sufferings. And I think it's interesting that it has to state that again at the end. That while all these things are happening, man's still not really going to turn back to God. They're still going to be living as they choose, doing what they choose and how they choose. And those who are in power, well, they're still going to have what they want. Again, kind of like we talked about some of those African nations where you saw those dictators. And once they got into power, I think Mr. Rhodes was talking about his time in Africa. And he said, while they were a general and a soldier, they were just stick thin, just as lean as they could get. And then within about a year of them becoming ruler or dictator, they continuously just got bigger and bigger. And those were also the commercials that I saw growing up of these Ethiopian children, that if they were larger, they were bloated because of starvation and malnutrition. Other than that, they were starving. You know, we've all seen some of those images of the baby who's dying and the mother's holding it and they're wasting away. And this is what's brought on by war, what's brought on by those white horses that are out conquering and to conquer. Now we get to the fourth horse, verse 7, chapter 6, Revelation. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, at this point, you know, we've already gone through the first seal, the false religion. We're unrolling things. We've got one and two. We've got a third seal that's revealed, and that rolls open. And now there's a fourth seal. Now, as those seals are opened, the other ones don't close. Those things are still loosed upon the earth. They're still running around wreaking havoc. False religion is growing in power and might. Wars are getting bigger, consuming more resources, more lives. We have famines that are getting bigger, spreading throughout the world as all these things are affected. Then we come to the fourth horse. Now it's death. Now the death toll starts to rise and it starts to climb. And it's kind of like the horses that have been loosed upon the world already, now things are starting to compound and get really bad. But some of these things that are mentioned are new. We're talking about the earthquakes and the beasts of the field. Let's turn back to Leviticus 26. Again, I think it's important when we read these things that it's not just that these are the consequences of what man is doing, but that these are things that are sent by God. Leviticus 26, verse 18. "And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze." So basically, it's no rain. It's going to come. And the earth's going to harden and dry. "And your strength shall be spent in vain. And your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate." You know, in our life, I'm not worried about walking out into the parking lot and being eaten by a grizzly bear. You know, we don't think about those things. It's not something we have to worry about if you let your children out to play in the yard, that something's going to come along and eat them. Carry them off. But at this point, by the time that this fourth horse is loosed upon the world, things have deteriorated so much that now wild animals are a problem. And it's hard for us to imagine. You know, I used to live in Montana, and one of the things that, you know, people thought would be great because we've messed with our ecosystem so much, they thought, well, we need to bring back wolves because they were hunted out in the late 1800s and early 1900s because, well, they were wolves and they would prey not only on the wild game, but as man was taking over and encroaching on territory, they would prey on livestock. And they could decimate a rancher's herds, be they sheep or cattle. And man can't really manage things as well as God can, so we're always out of balance. The herds of wild deer and elk would either, they'd get too numerous because we weren't culling them, and then there'd come a drought, and then they'd all die of starvation, or they'd have disease sweep through. So they thought, well, we should bring back wolves, and that'll help, you know, out the balance. Well, they didn't bring back the Rocky Mountain timber wolf because those are almost extinct. They decided, well, we'll go up into the Arctic, and we'll look at these Arctic gray wolves, and we'll bring them down to Colorado and Yellowstone and Montana and Wyoming. And they don't breed very much because, well, only the alpha male and the alpha female, they're the only ones in the pack that will breed. Well, what they didn't realize is that they were essentially transplanting a great white shark into a pond full of guppies. Arctic gray wolves are twice the size of the Rocky Mountain timber wolf. And the only reason that they weren't breeding prolifically in the Arctic was because there wasn't much food. So they could only support one litter at a time. So only the alphas mated. Well, here in the lower 48, they all mate. They all breed. And now we have a huge wolf problem out west. That where we live, we had a neighbor that you could see their house, and they had an Arabian mare in their front yard. And we had a baby, brand new baby, and we'd go outside with her and stuff. Well, this pack of wolves came down and killed this mare right in her corral, about 50 feet from the front door of their house. And there was nothing they could do about it. And then it's things like this that are going on, things that we don't hear about in the news. They're also wanting to reintroduce more grizzly bears, bring them back because, well, they deserve to be there more than man does. These things can happen, and they happen very quickly, but it's hard for us to imagine. There's a movie a long time ago. It was kind of weird, but it was a Bruce Willis movie, and it's like, you know, the world changes, some epidemic comes along, and he goes back in time, and there's New York City, there's lions roaming around because the zoos were all evacuated. People died, and then the animals got out. Again, it's hard for us to imagine, and Hollywood will once in a while try, but these are things that are going to be coming upon the earth, things that God is going to send, that he is going to inspire to happen, not because of just our mismanagement of things, but because of our sins, that this is what is coming.
I had a comment to make just that in these first four seals, you'll notice that all four of the living creatures, the beasts, get a part in it. So number one, it said, I saw this one and I heard, and I saw one of the four beasts. Then another one said, under verse 3, it says, the second seal, I heard the second beast. And in verse 5, it says, and the third beast. And in this one, he opened it, and the fourth beast. So all four beasts get a part in the play, part to play in the opening of these first four seals. So each one of them says, come see what's here. But now we go to the next seal after this. You'll see a difference. Please read.
So the fifth seal, again, this isn't a horse anymore. Here we're getting to the martyrs. We'll begin in verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now I have to go back up to verse 9, because it says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now this is the place where they're crying out, the base of the altar. And we don't have time to go into all the details, but the base of the altar was where the blood of the sacrifices was poured out. This is the blood of the martyrs that is poured out as a sacrifice to God. You know, we oftentimes look at Christ and we know that he was the ultimate sacrifice. And he shed his blood for us and for our sins. But there are also others who die in the name of God. You know, shortly after Christ was crucified, we had Stephen in the book of Acts, who was martyred for preaching Christ and preaching his word. And from that point on, many, many were killed. Most of the apostles died by being crucified, and they were martyrs. I think Barclay is one of the things I actually liked. Barclay's On Revelation, Volume 2, page 11, He ends by talking about these martyrs. And he says that there is a great and uplifting truth here. When a good man dies for the sake of goodness, just like Christ did, it may look like tragedy, like the waste of a fine life, and like the work of evil men. And indeed, it may be all of these things. But every life laid down for right and truth and God is ultimately more than any of these things. It is an offering made to God. It is, you know, we hear about, you know, if a man hath no greater love than that he lay down his life for his brethren. But what about those who lay down their life for God? Lots of people have sacrificed things, have sacrificed jobs, relationships, for the truth, for the Word of God. And I think that sometimes it's easy for men to think of, well, I'm sacrificing something so that I can do something else. You know, I'm giving up in the world, maybe I'm giving up cigarettes so I can get cheaper insurance rates. I'm making a sacrifice. Except that's not a sacrifice, because the sacrifice has to hurt. And it has to have blood. And this is what it is to be a martyr. It's to die for the word of God and to die for what is good and pure. And typically it's not a pleasant death. We can look again, go back to Matthew 24 where Christ is explaining this to his apostles. Matthew 24 Verse 21. And then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. Again, we've heard the martyrs who've cried out. You know, when? How long? Well, not yet. There's still more. There's still more work to be done. In the end time, we know that there will be a great number who will turn to God, who will do what is right. And out of that group that will endure the tribulation, that will have not been taken to the place of safety, there will be a number who will win the white robes, who will win their salvation and their place in God's kingdom. But it will not be an easy way. It will be through death, because they refuse to turn against God, as everyone's trying to make them. We get to the sixth seal.
If I make a comment on that fifth seal, and then maybe we've got to answer some of these two questions. Okay. But anyway, I'll let you see if we finish number six as well. On the fifth seal, you'll notice he's talking about a time period that we also would liken to the Great Tribulation. We also know that these people here are not alive in heaven doing this, that he's seeing this in vision, people saying, how long are you going to wait before you avenge our blood? How long are you going to wait until you take action against those who've hurt us? And then what follows after that are the heavenly signs. It's God says, okay, you're going to see what I do. I am going to intervene. That's what follows after this. So we see that period of time, as Mr. Jones aptly wrote, a time that of persecution, a time when things are going to be so bad on this earth that unless God intervenes, nobody would be saved alive. But what happens to the church at this time? The church is going to be persecuted. People are going to be persecuted. Probably the Laodiceans will be left behind. Wherever God's church is, God's Philadelphia, is supposed to be protected from these difficulties. If you're a Philadelphian, you'll likely be protected. But if you notice John 16, verses 1 to 3, says, these things I've spoken to you, you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. We are increasingly getting into a secular world, a world that does not recognize God and does not recognize godly people, and the persecution can start from there. Plus, when that great church begins to hold sway and begins to try to pressure people to become a part of it, then you either are a witness or a martyr or both.
because witness and martyr mean the same thing.
As we go to, from there, as we go to the sixth seal, and I'll try to speed things up so we can get through with the chapter. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Again, I think that's one of those things that's it's so hard for us to imagine. Some of you may have seen fires. Remember years ago when Yellowstone burned, and you know we can look at pictures in California and Oregon and Colorado this last year, raging wildfires. And this is something that we can look in that area and where we are, you know, we look out, we've got blue skies and everything's beautiful. But there, if you're close to a wildfire, it is incredible. It is hellish and otherworldly. It's hard to describe because the smoke is so black that the sky turns black. But you're still lit with the flames, the red, the orange, the smoke, the ash. It changes even how you breathe. But it's not going to be localized in just one area. It's not going to be on the news in California or Colorado. It's going to be the entire world. It's going to encompass everything. And that is, again, something hard for us to imagine. In verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here they are, the great men, those leaders, those dictators who have taken over the world, those who were going out to conquer and conquering, those who've waged war, all of them are going to try to hide because the end time is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. Not only them, but those who are free and those who are slaves, who have not turned to God, who did not change their way. And it strikes me as interesting here that they're asking for the stones to fall on them and cover them. It seems like they prefer death because the day of the Lord implies judgment. And I think even in our own lives, how many times have we had something we're ashamed of, something we've sinned, we've done, and we just don't want anybody to know about it? I would rather die than have something be found out. Well, these are those who haven't repented, and yet they're asking for death rather than judgment, for it to be known and to have to stand before God and answer for it. And while this ends in a very climactic and powerful and scary way as we read it, Mr. Antion talked about when he started the Bible study tonight that God is love. And it's hard for us to put that together when we read about these seals being broken and these horses and all this chaos being let loose upon the earth. But it's punishment. And just like some of us who are parents, when your children are doing something wrong, if you didn't love them, if you didn't care, you just let them do it. So what? But it's because we love them that we do discipline. Because we don't want them to make mistakes. We don't want them to be hurt. We want them to live a good life. And it does say that God chastens those whom he loves. So even while we read all of this, and it is horrible, it is done out of love. And God will go after these men and punish them. But it's because he loves them. And again, I'll finish with that and just say that it's... thank you, Mr. Andrew. Do you have another question?
Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Let's see. Yes, 29 and 30. So after, immediately after the tribulation, you have the heavenly signs. And the heavenly signs seem to be what we read in the sixth seal. Please remember, too, when did these seals get open? It seems like the intensity of it hasn't come yet. But has there been false religion? Yes. Have there been wars? Yes. Have there been famines? Yes. But not worldwide. So when these things start to happen, they're not just going to affect one little area. It's going to affect the whole world. Remember, too, up through the tribulation is the mankind doing his thing and God allowing it. Mankind's and Satan the devil's influence. God allowing it. But come the sixth seal is when God begins to intervene. Because he's the one now that's going to say, wake up because there's some trouble coming your way. And he has these great heavenly signs, stars falling, or the astral bodies falling through the heavens, getting man's attention before he intervenes in world affairs. And you have that occurring. You have Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, saying, immediately after the tribulation, you'll have those heavenly signs. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. When God begins to take a hand and saying, okay, now it's my turn. I've given you guys a chance. You've made a mess of things. You continue to make a mess of things. Now I'm going to intervene and stop it. So those are the seven seals, the six seals that we had open. We still have the seventh one to come. And remember, it's all, the whole book is about seven seals. The seventh seals have the seven trumpet plagues, and the seventh trumpet plague has the seven last plagues. So you have a series of sevens, and in fact, there are quite a number of sevens in this book. I don't know if it was brought out to you, but there are 54 times the number seven is used in the book of Revelation, and 20 different words are attached to seven. Seven lamps, seven spirits, seven stars. And so on. So there are 54 times the word seven is used in the book of Revelation. I think God's saying something to us. All right, two questions came in. You might want to just take a quick, I think you've already answered that one, but you might want to answer it anyway. Question came in, Revelation 5:10, what would be the difference between kings and priests and their functions? Easy. A king is more of a ruler, is more of a civil ruler, more of a ruler. A priest is one who serves God and teaches people to serve God. So, yes, all kings should be serving God. But the kingly side of it would be more the rulership side. The priestly side of it would be more the teacher side. And it is interesting that Jesus Christ is not just coming back as King of Kings. He's also coming back as Lord of Lords. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read what we are called to be, and certainly even could be called as a foretaste of it, could be called that now, but this is what he's planning for us to be. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So you're not just a priesthood, you're royal too. So that's the kingly side of it, a royal priesthood. He said, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or people called, treasured, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We know that God has given us rulership, Revelation 20, verse 4, but he's also called us to be priests, to teach people the way of God, to lead people to God.
This was just a question about the Revelation 6:6. And it says that I've heard it stated that this means food prices at that time, saying a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, that food prices at that time would be 12 times higher. I don't know that I'd say that it's necessarily 12 times. I'm not sure where that number gets picked up from. But, you know, if you figure how much food someone normally eats on average, what the cost is per day, and you figure out what they're earning on average is that day, you could, you know, kind of come up with something. But I don't know that there's anything specific spoken of anywhere. It would just be, for me, speculation.
It would probably be from a particular commentary that would have said that. But as I said, it could be one. Normally, one penny would buy 8 to 16. So if he's figuring now one penny is only buying one, so it's going to be significantly, you're paying a lot more for one than you would later on. So, yeah, prices are definitely going to go up. Prices have already gone up. Ever go to the store and buy the things and put in your basket and go to check out and they, oh, it's $100. Oh, it's, a, you know, shocked. $100? What did I get here? You know, so you get your various vegetables and you get your apples and your fruit and various things and you come up with a hefty amount. Anyway, we've come to the end. Thanks to Mr. Jones for bringing out his portion of it, and thank you for paying attention. And we have one more Bible study before the Feast of Tabernacles, September 19th. Mr. Myers, and I think it's Mr. McNeely, or Mr. Eddington, will be back to do the one on September 19th, just before everybody will be getting ready to depart for the feast. So anyway, just thought I'd let you know that's what it'll be in 2 weeks, right back here. See you back here, same time, same station. Thanks for coming. Good night.